Good morning, everybody. If I could just have your attention briefly, we're going to be getting started for our Amarillo Reformed Fellowship 2014 Teaching Weekend. We started doing this in the spring of 2012, and that first spring when we had this this weekend, and we were thinking mainly about the ministers who are involved in our ARF alliance of ministers here in Amarillo. We wanted to bring someone into town that could help our pastors and elders and deacons, our church officers, in terms of good biblical teaching and things that were really relevant for our folks and our congregations. And so that first spring, we had Dr. Lane Tipton come and spend some time with us, and we had a great time with Lane. I'll tell you a little bit more about him in a minute, but as a result of that, we decided that we'd like to try to do this this kind of weekend regularly if we can afford it. We try to do a bigger type of conference, Reformed Fellowship Conference in the fall. This coming fall, in October, we're going to have Dr. Greg Beal coming to Amarillo to talk about a topic that's never discussed in Amarillo, end times. And but that will be a great weekend, and we figure we'll probably have a big turnout for that. But this kind of situation, we're really excited about. It's smaller and more intimate, and the men that come in really love this kind of situation where there can be good give and take. And so that first year with Lane, we just had a great time talking primarily about our union with Christ. And so we asked, then last year we had Dr. Scott Oliphant from Westminster Seminary come and talk to us about apologetics and also the doctrine of God. And then we've invited Dr. Tipton back this year, and Lane was very graciously agreed to come back. He really enjoys this kind of setting. And let me just tell you a little bit about Lane. Lane is a native. He was born in Borger, Texas. He's a Borger.
Can anything good come?
You'll soon see.
They say that to Jesus.
So,
I've got a few people in the parking lot across the street from they get upset that I us. If you have parked over there, could you move your vehicles either here or back to the back?
The Lutherans only have laws against those who park
right. I have been known to yell at
them. You
can park in the back also.
You're on the law path.
But Lane was born in Borger, but quickly saw the light and moved to Amarillo, where he grew up and graduated from Tascosa High School. So he's a Tascosa rebel, but he's already made peace with Russ, who is a Sandy. And so,
but he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility.
That's right. So Lane always enjoys being back in the Panhandle. Lane is a graduate of Westminster Seminary in California, Escondido, California, and then he moved east and finished his doctorate in systematic theology from Westminster in Philadelphia. And then about a decade or so ago, is that how long?
Right around there.
About a decade or so ago, Lane came on the faculty at Westminster where he had earned his doctorate and has been teaching there ever since. He is the Reverend Dr. Lane Tipton, which means he's also ordained as a teaching elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So he's a teaching elder in the OPC, which is the denomination that I'm a pastor in here at Amarillo, Christ Covenant Presbyterian. But Lane is a very, very committed churchman. He's not simply an academic. He loves to teach in order to prepare men for the gospel ministry in the church. And so he considers his work genuinely that to be a servant of the church. And so he's very committed in his own congregation and church there in Philadelphia. He helps train a lot of men for the gospel ministry. A lot of our own men from Amarillo have gone to Westminster the last few years through the funnel of John Kohler. We tease John because he's really the best recruiter that Westminster Seminary has. He's sending all these Texans up there to Philadelphia. And so Lane's married to Char, is his wife. And let me tell you, he really married up. She is really a wonderful woman, a beautiful woman. They have four children, ages 8 to 15. So he's in that fun part of parenting time in his life, working on his dad badge. Lane really, the last few years, has had a lot of opportunities, not only at the seminary, but he's been around the world teaching. He often makes trips to Jakarta, Indonesia, makes that nice 22-hour flight to teach over there because there's a real resurgence of Reformed theology. You'd be hard to believe, but right in the middle of Jakarta, which is a Muslim country, Muslim capital, but there's a great Reformed Christian work going on right in the middle of that great city. And Lane has been over there a number of times, continues to do that. So we're really thrilled that he could take the time and be with us this weekend. He's going to be addressing a number of topics this weekend having to do with a covenant and Christology, the person and work of Christ, and how all of that fits together in redemptive history. And so we're just thrilled that Lane could be with us. So Lane, welcome to Amarillo. Let me say thank you to Westview Christian, to Ron and Russ and their congregation for hosting these lectures and our time this weekend. But we're on this morning till noon. I think Lane will just be taking breaks throughout the morning as we need them. Any other instructions?
No, sir.
Thank you. He likes whiteboards.
Yes.
So do we have enough of those?
Well, we're going to have some others brought in, but this one does flip over.
One more, and it's Trinitarian.
I was thinking that,
but no, these whiteboards. I am probably, I think I'm the third youngest faculty member at Westminster, and all of the other faculty members, younger and older, are using a technology like PowerPoint. They use it, and they have, it's really neat, you know. It's very, I think it's a great experience for the students, I'm sure it is. But they have the presentations that are just so technologically advanced. And you would think as a younger faculty member, I'd be doing that, right? But no, here, this and this. I just can't get away from it. I don't know why. So I like use the whiteboard, and I really appreciate it. Let me just say this just by way of kind of general introduction of what we're going to do, just so you can get a feel for it. I'm going to lecture probably around 55 minutes per segment and then give you a break. Anything longer than that probably becomes something close to cruel and unusual, right? I don't want to punish anyone. So about an hour, 55 minutes or so per lecture time. And I just want you to know this, that in terms of just the overall presentation, those of you who have been here before, you'll know, I'm going to lecture pretty much the whole time. And anything that you have questions about, feel free right in the middle of it to pop up a hand if you want to talk about it. I'll stop. We'll spend time talking about that. And remember, it's my responsibility to make it clear and to make it understandable, and if it's not happening, the fault there is mine, right? So keep asking, and we'll fine-tune and try to understand this material together. And then at the break times, say 5 minutes for coffee, and I see donut holes and all kinds of things over there, we can talk about things that you're thinking of maybe during the lecture. So if you have questions, write those down, and then talk to me, and we could do it at break time, we could do it over lunch, we can do it this evening. We've got time, in other words. But I do want you to know this, I'll probably just lecture and keep going unless you have a question. That's just kind of the way I'm geared, so it'll go that way. And I am going to try to talk about, just generally, issues that are related to redemption from the standpoint of it being purposed or decreed, and accomplished with regard to redemptive history. And so we're going to be treating topics like the eternal decree and the pretemporal covenant of redemption. I'm going to deal with that a little bit. We're going to talk about the person and work of Christ within the broad contours of redemptive history, from the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden to the covenant of grace that is made first with our first parents Adam and Eve and then expanded throughout redemptive history. And here's the way it's going to work. I have far more material than I'll be able to cover. That's just the way it is. And I'm going to cover the material carefully and slowly so that it maximizes our time while we're together. And then the last maybe 2 or 3 hours tomorrow, if there's something I've just got to try to talk to you about, I'm going to get that in. So I'm going to try to keep up on our schedule here as much as we can. You see some of the topics. Whether or not we get to do them all, it's hard to say in advance, given the dynamics of teaching. So there we go, just by way of general introduction. And thank you for having me, by the way. You can probably tell I'm very excited. Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Sermonator. Sermonator's always keeping me on track. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our time together. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Thank you that he was raised again from the dead bodily on the third day for our salvation. And thank you that all of this is according to Scripture. We pray that you would build us up in Jesus Christ during our time together. We pray that you would remind us that our understanding of your word is not based on our own native, natural, intellectual acuity, but it is a gift of the Spirit of Christ. And we pray then that you would give us that supernatural light of your Spirit so that we might understand your word and that we might trust in Jesus Christ and be built up in the grace and the knowledge that are in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would turn away from sin, that you would give us the ability to think carefully about your word, and that you would show us wonderful things within it. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. You would remind us that the greatest among us will be a servant. Cause us to serve you by faith as we take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow you. Give us the grace that we might do that. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Give us humility. And guide us by your word and Spirit into a better understanding of your word so that we might more faithfully serve you. Bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, let me remind everybody to silence your phones. It would help if you hadn't already done
that. Oh, yeah. The range of that imperative is broad.
You're not phones, you're devices.
Your devices. I'm not that sophisticated. Phones, I understood. Okay, where to begin is a hard question, really. But what I want to do is begin by giving you some context into what we're going to study by looking at what has come to be called the plan of salvation that lies in back of redemptive history. We're going to look at the plan of salvation. And I want to talk to you about it from a couple of vantage points. Biblical first, and then something of an historical overview. Because we have to recognize this as we begin our study of salvation. That God saves sinners according to a plan, according to a decreed, purposed, planned situation. And it might seem presumptuous to pry into the so-called secret things of God. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he's revealed belong to us and to our children. And I want you to know this going in, that this is not speculation we're about to be involved in. God has revealed in his word very clearly truths about his eternal plan and purpose for his people. And that eternal plan and purpose underlies our experience of salvation by faith in Christ right now. Our salvation is rooted in an eternal and unchangeable plan of God that lies in back of every historical contingency. And I want us to think about this together for a little bit of time. And I want to use two texts. This will be, by and large, Bible time all weekend. But Acts 2, 23, and Acts 4, 26 through 28. I want you to look at them. And I want you to have these in mind when I make some comments here about this plan of salvation. And I want us to think about it together. Acts 2:23 reads this. This is preaching on the day of Pentecost, apostolic proclamation. And here's what we read. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Then Acts 4, 26 through 28. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, here's what I want us to note. If this, I'm going to draw a line here that represents human history. And we can think of the pre-fall time in the Garden of Eden. We can think of post-fall Old Testament, Old Covenant. We can think of now New Testament, New Covenant with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this line represents the line of covenant history. From creation all the way to the consummation of redemption and moving toward now consummation. And this represents the line of history, a linear movement from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. Acts 2:22 and 23 and 4:26 through 28 brings into view an eternal perspective, an eternal plan, something that's in back of history viewed from the standpoint of creation that moves to consummation. And the first thing I want you to note is that these two texts root salvation, redemption, in a plan that is this. It's a definite plan. It is rooted in divine foreknowledge, and it is predestined from all eternity. See, the baseline conclusion that we must draw from these texts is this, that the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not a random circumstance. Christ's death for sinners is the direct result of an eternal plan. And so when we're talking about this plan of salvation, what I want you to look at is the fact of that plan for a moment. Put with a slightly different focus, and this is important to remember, the cross is not divine reaction to circumstances in history. It is determined prior to any historical circumstances whatsoever. It is grounded in the eternal counsel, certain foreknowledge, and predestining plan of God. And so scholars in the Jesus Seminar or the third or fourth quest for the historical Jesus, when they talk about Jesus as an unwitting victim of political conspiracy, and what a tragic circumstance when all of these forces conspired and Jesus was crushed under the wheel of political power, are wrong. They're fundamentally mistaken. Jesus' death is something that is ordained by the triune God from eternity. And secondly, I want you to note not just the fact, but I want you to note something about how comprehensive it is. How comprehensive it is. And you've got to note this, and this is wonderfully encouraging, wonderfully pastoral for us. Not only is the death of Christ planned, according to these texts, but that plan utilizes sin for the accomplishment of the divine purpose of redemption. He utilizes sin for the accomplishment of the divine purpose of salvation. And I want you to note this for a moment, that not only does God use sin to accomplish His purpose, but He has ordained the very means by which Christ would be crucified. It's not just that the telos of the cross is ordained, that the cross would occur, but the means to the end of the cross are equally ordained by God. Notice the language, particularly in 4:26-28. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the rulers of Israel do precisely what God has ordained that they would do. And so there's this presentation here of a kind of unholy alliance between Jew and Gentile against the Messiah. Paul uses in 2:23 anamon, lawless. The Jew and Gentile alike are lawless here. God uses Jew and Gentile, this unholy alliance, for the very purpose of accomplishing redemption in Christ. So that from the standpoint of these wicked men, what did they think? They thought they were winning, right? They thought they were gaining victory and silencing this troublemaker. What was really happening in back of it? They were being used by the sovereign power of God as instruments to accomplish redemption. You see? Because the plan of God is in back of every historical circumstance, including the cross, and including the means to the end of the cross. And so, in Acts 4 and Acts 2, the lawless alliance between Jew and Gentile in the death of Jesus accomplishes the purpose of God. If you put it most basically, the conspiracies of man accomplish the purposes of God. Can't get any more reassuring and encouraging than that. And where's the focus? The focus is the death of Jesus and the salvation of God's people through that death and resurrection. Now, one other thing I want you to think about here, and it's really up here. I've got it under the eternal perspective, but we'll just say it's... I'll just change words here, but it's the same thing. It's pretemporal. That is, this plan is pretemporal in the sense that it is in place prior to and apart from God creating anything at all. And the language that's used there of God foreknowing and doing this work in terms of predestination and foreknowledge, that turns up the fact that what comes into view is an eternal predestining purpose. an eternal predestining purpose. Peter puts it this way, using the same kind of language about foreknowledge, foreknowing. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20. Feel free to turn there and I'll pop my back while you do. I have to crack my back about every 30 minutes anymore. So if you see me doing that, you know that's what I'm doing now. But here's what he says. He was foreknown, the Son of God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. See, foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God, corresponds to what? That which is prokatabales cosmu, before the foundation of the world. And then Jesus appearing is in these last times. I guess that, hey, Dr. Beale, there you go. Getting ready for Dr. Beale. Last times are coming, right, in the fall. But he was made manifest in these last times for your sake. So do you see the contrast? What is manifested in terms of the last times for your sake is rooted in what? Foreknowledge from before the foundation of the world, before the creation of anything, any space-time thing. God knew what he was going to do. And so Peter speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus, him being foreknown, in the same kind of language that's used in Acts 4:26. Foreknown according to a predestining plan, a definite purpose. So if we sum this up here in terms of the apostolic witness in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, we can say this, that God's set purpose, his foreknowledge, is in place now before the foundation of the world. And so there is prior to and apart from any historical circumstance, there is an immutable and eternal and unchangeable plan of God. Now, that gets elaborated just a little bit by Jesus himself. You see, the apostles, this is key, a key hermeneutical, interpretive key, that any time the apostles are doing something, anytime, they are elaborating and expounding on the teaching of their Lord and Savior. They're not creative in any absolute sense of the term. They're always expounding and explaining by the power of the Spirit, inspired by God, what Jesus taught. So, look at this text. And I won't spend a lot of time on it, but let's have a look at one more text. John 17, 1 through 5. This same reality we've looked at in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is brought into view in John 17, in the upper room. And Jesus here, this is moving toward his high priestly prayer. And I want you to notice this language now. We're at plan of salvation. We're looking at it, the comprehensive fact of that plan, the pretemporal or eternal character of that plan. Now look at the way it becomes so overtly Trinitarian here. And notice the language, John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now verse 4 is especially important here. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Now I want you to notice this, that in terms of the messianic teaching here, the teaching of Jesus himself, Jesus is rooting the work that he is given in a unique relationship that he sustains to the Father. And that unique relationship is a relationship before the world existed. Do you see how overt it is that this is eternal? Wholly apart from creation, the Son existed with the Father and the Spirit before time. And the language that's used later, I'm going to grab my own Bible here. The language that's used later in John 17:24, notice, Jesus says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." There's that language. Before the creation of the world, 24. Before time existed, before the world existed, verse 5. So that the Son possessed glory before the world existed, and he possessed this glory with his Father. So there's this unique Trinitarian vision that's given here, relationship. And it's so now in John 17, there's the Father and the Son co-equal in glory and power from before the foundation of the world. And it's just in light of that that you can see there in verse 3 that Jesus comes because he is sent. See verse 3? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have" what? "Sent." So verse 5 brings into view eternal glory before the world existed. Verse 3 says that the Son comes because the Son is sent. He comes from the realm of eternal glory and in incarnation is sent to live, die, rise, ascend, and return for his people. But he comes because he is sent. In back of the Son's coming then is a purposeful, deliberate sending of the Son. And so he leaves, as it were, the realm of glory, assumes flesh, John 1:14, the Word becomes flesh, and he comes because he is sent. Now he also, remember this, John 10:17 and texts like that, he says, I don't come because I have to. I lay down my life voluntarily. I do it freely. So he is sent by the Father, but the sending is something he freely does as the Son of God. But he's in the pretemporal realm of glory. He comes because he's sent. And notice that he comes for a specific purpose. "I glorified you on earth, having been sent, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The work. So he is sent to do a work. And that work, most basically, has a twofold focus: to glorify his Father and to redeem a people. To redeem a people. And that language of redemption, turn over to John 6 real fast. Listen to how this just kind of fills out our picture here. What is this work in John 17:4? Rooted in an eternal counsel whereby he is sent to come and do now a work. Verse 4.
By the way, before you erase anything, you give us a chance to...
Oh, sure. Thank you. Yeah. We'll take a picture. Yeah, if you'd like to. Yeah. I promise. Just remind me if I grab a marker, if I grab the eraser, just go, "Wait, stop." Yeah, I promise. So that the Son comes to accomplish a work. Now, what is this work? Look at this work.
What verse again?
Sorry. I'm so sorry. John 6. I'm probably going to say it. John 6, and let's look at verses 37 through 40. What is this work? Well, the work in verse 4, here, I'll put it on the board, in fact. The work in 17:4 is elaborated in terms of John 6, 37 through 40. It gets filled out and expanded. And you'll see how explicit this is. You get sending, you get work, and you get a little bit fuller picture. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, All that the Father gives me will come to me. Boy, there's your Calvinism right there. Hmm? All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now listen. For I have come down from heaven. Here's the sending, right? I have come down from heaven. Stated now in terms of his agency. I was sent, but I've come down from heaven. Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. There's the work. The work is doing the will of his Father. Now, what is that will? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus coming is coming to do a work by which he raises his people from the dead. And he will not fail. It's rooted in eternal purpose. It's ordained from before the foundation of the world that the Son comes from the realm of glory, is sent by the Father to do a work, and that work is that of all those whom the Father has given him, he will lose none, but raise them up on the last day. And he says then this, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So those whom God has ordained from before the foundation of the world, what does 37 say? They're going to come. They will come to Jesus by the sovereign power of his Spirit. They will believe in Jesus by the sovereign power of his Spirit. And what will Jesus do? Having himself died for their sins and been raised bodily on the third day in power, he will raise up his people in glory forever. Why? So that they might come to know the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, glorify me then, that I might do all that you have given me to do. And so when you look at this and you step back and think about it for a second, what starts to emerge from this is that there's a little something extra in John 17 that we didn't get explicitly in Acts 2 or Acts 4. And what is that something? Well, at minimum, it's this. It's that this plan is not simply a one-person plan, but it's a one- and three-person plan. It involves the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just to fill that out very briefly, and I'm not going to do too much on this, just so the Holy Spirit's not absent in our understanding, I just want you to remember this, that Jesus teaches in John 16, let me just put it this way, I'll compress it, but John 14 through 16, Jesus says this. He says, I am going away. Now, and that's a reference to his ascension. I'm going to leave you. I'm going away. And this is why he goes away. This is really wonderful. But he said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. So when Jesus is raised up, he goes to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you can be where I am. There's no place else you want to be but where Jesus is. There's no other place that satisfies. There's no other place that's good. There's no other place that's right except where Jesus is. And Jesus says, I'm going away. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to take you to be with me. And I'm going to perfect the communion bond that you have with me by the Spirit. And so Jesus does what? He's sent to die and rise. He says, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. And what's he going to raise you up into? A place that he has prepared for you so that you can be with him forever. And in the interim, just very briefly, look over at John 16, 13. He says, I've got so much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He will bring glory to me, look at verse 14, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So see, what is it? The Father purposes a plan of salvation with the Son and the Spirit. The Son is sent, accomplishes it. And what is that accomplishment? Raising a people up to be with Him forever where He is. And while He is in heaven and not on earth, He gives His Spirit to take what is His and make it known to His church. And that is now a fuller Trinitarian picture, isn't it? See, in John 17, 6, 14, and 16, get a fuller now exposure to the Trinitarian character of that plan, and the persons of the Trinity come more clearly into view. So here's what I want you to notice. This isn't speculative at all. It's taught right there in Scripture. And as a result of this angle here from John 17, 1 through 5, 6, and I'll put these other texts up, just 14, 1 through 4, and then 16, 13 through 14. You know, these are all expanding the work, right? And the work as it brings into view the Son and the Spirit. Theologians call this, and theologians can be strange sometimes, they call it the pactum salutis, the pact of salvation, the covenant of redemption. And all that language is designed to reflect is this, that our salvation is rooted in an eternal Trinitarian plan that brings into view the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit as the triune God purposing, accomplishing, and now applying a redemption that is described as nothing short of resurrection from the dead. A taking you to be where Jesus is forever. Now this helps us then recognize at bare minimum this, that whenever we're talking about the line of redemptive history, of covenant history from creation through consummation, we are always in vital need to remember the eternal background for it, the predestining background for it. And now it seems that we can say at minimum this, that the outworking of redemption that's accomplished by the triune God has its origin in an eternal pact or covenant by which the Son comes to do what He was tasked to do, and the Spirit, whom He receives in fullness as He is raised from the dead, takes what is His and makes it known to us. Now this is the background for what I want us to be looking at. And now, here's what I want to do. Are any questions? Okay, here, I'm going to switch boards just for a second. And we are... I'm going to try to keep it. We didn't start till like 10 after.
Yeah.
Is that right? So I might take us right up until... I can't see that clock very well. Right up until 10 o'clock. And then I'll give us a little five-minute break, and then we'll come back, because we need them. We need to pace ourselves. This is a kind of grueling thing, and I almost feel like apologizing to you for it, because we're going to have to do so much. But if we get little breaks, we'll get refreshed and recharged and come back for a little more. So, okay. Now, here's what I want to do. This plan of salvation is we could just call it a summary of biblical teaching. And it's basic for understanding everything that's in the Bible. You've got to have this straight. But then, when we start to talk about the plan of salvation, what I want to do for you, just by way of overview, is I want to give you as... particularly as you're thinking about how to serve the church well and how to get a handle on the options that are out there in the broader evangelical and even Roman Catholic world, I want to try to give you a sense of how different traditions, different theological traditions, have tried to explain this plan of salvation. Right? Because I've given you a very, very definite, you'll see, a very definite interpretation of this plan of salvation. But I haven't told you exactly what it is. Most of you probably know where it's going. But over here now, I want to talk to you about the plan of salvation from a little bit different angle. And all of this is moving toward, after I finish this, all of this is moving toward, once we look at salvation as it's been purposed, and as we look at the way salvation has been planned, I'm going to shift the focus and we're going to turn to redemptive history, to the Christ who comes to do the will of his Father, and then we're going to unpack this. The death and resurrection of Christ, his work on behalf of the church, and we're going to try to put it then, not just in the context of eternity, but we're going to try to fill it in terms of time, in terms of redemptive history. That's what we're going to be doing here in a little bit. But this is, I think, I hope, going to be useful as just some background here for doing this. And here's what I want you to note. When we think about the plan of salvation, there are some very useful categories from church history that help us get a handle on how people have understood this plan of salvation. I'm going to do, really here, nothing more than summarize some of the salient features of B.B. Warfield's plan of salvation. I don't want to embarrass him, but the sermonator, David Bragg, when I became a Christian back in 1987, he gave me a lot of good books, and he explained them to me and helped me. One of the ones he gave me was the plan of salvation. And I read it and talked to him about it, and it was very useful. And I want to just walk you through something that I think will give you it'll give you this kind of an ability. You will be able, after this basic taxonomy, when you hear or read a book on the bookshelf, wherever it is, and it's on the topic of salvation planned or applied, you will be able to put it in a category just like that. You'll be able to say, hey, that looks like, we'll just say, that looks like Arminianism to me. And so I want to try to put this in and give you an overview of this. And this is kind of like a taxonomic overview of the options in the history of the church, and it covers just about everything, almost everything. And the first distinction here that I want to draw for you when it comes to plan of salvation, and this really hits close to home, particularly in the OPC, but also more broadly in any conservative evangelical church, the question of who saves? Who saves? The two options to this question are very simple. One is naturalism. The other, supernaturalism. Naturalism and supernaturalism. I know where your instincts have already gone. You said, I'm on the right side of this one. I'm on here. I'm supernatural. But let me explain something to you about naturalism. I'm not going to do too much here, but naturalism, the most famous version of this approach is called Pelagianism. Pelagianism. It's a 4th century heresy. Pelagianism. Let me explain Pelagianism in a kind of 2 or 3 sentence summary. It's more popular than you think. You would think every Christian has to be just committed to supernaturalism. But there are people who claim to be Christians who are Pelagians. And here is the premise. Now listen. The commandment for sinners to render obedience to God entails the native ability to do so. The very fact that God commands sinners to repent and believe entails the native ability to do so. And what do I mean by native? Well, here's what we mean. We mean that sinners possess a natural ability to render obedience to God's commandments without the assistance of enabling grace of any kind whatsoever. Pelagianism is a view that says that virtue is not a gift of divine grace, but an achievement of moral rigor. That's naturalism. That's Pelagianism. And one of the ways I try to illustrate this is, and I hope I don't ruin the movie, I upset a friend of mine about 20 years ago with this illustration, but have you guys seen The Wizard of Oz? Oh, I hate doing this, but you might be able to salvage this, but here's what I want you to see, just the general gist of this. Dorothy gets displaced in Oz, not in Kansas anymore, and what does she need? She needs to get back to Kansas. And so what is she told from the very beginning of the movie? That if you will look outside of yourself to another, to the wizard, he has the power and will graciously assist you and get you back to Kansas. And so off they go. Off to see the wizard, and it's just one harrowing singing experience after another, right? It's just a beautiful show. My kids love watching. Those little minions, though, scare them to death. My daughter still has dreams that they're going to swoop down and hit her. The flying monkeys. When I saw it, I tried to be tough, but I was like sitting over there. I was like 6 years old, and I was going, my mom said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Nothing." She knew, you know, I thought I was hiding it. Scared to death of those things. They're creepy looking, even at my advanced age here. But anyway, you're going, you're looking for the wizard, you've got to get to the wizard, and when you get there, you remember what happens. They come into his presence, and there is this quaking of the threshold. I think it's kind of an allusion to Isaiah 6, where the thresholds shake when the Lord appears to Isaiah, right? And they're going, you know, they're scared to death, until Toto runs behind the curtain and a guy's leg starts to come out. And you go back behind the curtain and you find out that the entire time, all the wizard is a projection of a man who is trying to control people with religion. Now this is right out of the pages of a guy named Ludwig Feuerbach, who was an atheist. And he said, theology is nothing more than projected anthropology. So it's an atheistic show. But anyway, what would then was she told? Here's what she was told. Granted, she was given some shoes. This is makes it a little less than plagiarism, but she always had in her resources what she needed to get back to Kansas. It was there all the time. She just didn't look where? Deeply enough inside. So where does she go? Three times. Click, click, click. And the resources were there all along. She didn't need a wizard. In fact, she had now the resources that she needed right there. She isn't looking outside of herself to the wizard. That's a Pelagian tenet. It's actually not the purest of Pelagianism, but it's pretty close. And the 16th century version here, Pelagianism is 4th century. If you ask, where did the Pelagians go? Well, they became Socinians in the 16th century. I'm not going to tell you about the Socinians. And then who do you think the latest expression of the Pelagian tradition is in the 20th century?
Open theism.
Yes, sir. In fact, open theism is a new form of Socinianism. I'm going to be a little broader, but you're right. Learned answer. Liberalism. Liberalism in the 20th century. And the liberals, I just want you to realize this, and the reason why this is so close to home is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and a number of other conservative churches were born out of a controversy against liberalism. Liberalism was something that came fundamentally from Germany in the late 18th, early 19th century, came into the United States late 19th, early 20th century, and by around 1924 had overtaken the Presbyterian Church in the United States, PCUSA. And the tenets of liberalism are this, that Jesus did not die as a substitute for sin. He didn't. He's an example and a teacher, but he's not a substitute. Get that out of your mind. That's primitive, superstitious stuff. There is no virgin birth, no supernatural virgin birth. There is no original sin, and there is no bodily resurrection. Just those things are superstitious, mythical leftovers from a bygone era. And the liberals are enlightened, and they say, no to that. And so, if you ask liberals what Jesus is, he is a teacher and example, and the Christian religion is not redemptive but ethical. And you have within yourself the power to follow Jesus' example of love and self-sacrifice. It's a straight out of liberalism. J. Gresham Machen, founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, wrote a book that was deeply influential on me. Who gave me that book? I can't quite recall, but it had a deep impact on me about 30 years ago now, 25, 28 years ago. And listen to the title. Christianity and Liberalism. And why is the book titled that? Why? It's because... What?
Because they're two different religions. This, look, here's where I'm going. This is not Christianity.
Amen.
It's not in the ballpark of... It doesn't even deserve the honorific title, Christian. It's a different religion. You don't have any of this that we're talking about in naturalism. And so naturalism is really something that we have to say is just not within the parameters, not within the territorial boundaries of Christianity. It's a different view. So naturalism and its three major forms, Pelagianism, Socinianism, and Liberalism. And Dennis said, when I said, what's the third version? He said, open theism. Open theism is 21st century Socinianism. Oh, open theism. Okay, now, that's what we don't believe, and that is worth starting a denomination over, worth starting a seminary over, because Princeton and the PCUSA both went this way. And I hate to tell you this, probably already know it. Many of you probably already know it, but this is in the United States right now, far and away, the most popular conception of Christianity, and it's not even Christian. And so that's why when we are small, conservatives and conservative Presbyterians and all this, the conservative evangelical movement's very small, but you ought to have not a sense of satisfaction that you've got it right. You should be grateful for that, because that's a gift of grace. It's not because we're smarter than everyone else. There's some geniuses who believe this stuff. But it also ought to create in you a real sense of urgency for those who believe this sort of thing to hear the truth, because it sets you free by the power of the Spirit. See? This is where the line was drawn in the early 20th century. And every one of us in this room would not be liberals or modernists, but we would be what are called fundamentalists in a pretty nuanced sense. Not like we're,
there are two different senses in which it can be used. The basic sense is we hold to the fundamentals of supernaturalistic Christianity. And I'll tell you what that is after a five-minute break.
What do you got to do?